If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. We're moving tonight in our study of the kings of Israel to King Manasseh. And I've titled the sermon, The Most Unbelievable Story in the Bible. Now, many Christians are unfamiliar with the story of Manasseh, and I may get some pushback that this is the most unbelievable story in the Bible, but I believe it is. And some people would say, Pastor Gillett, that whole six-day creation thing is the most unbelievable story in the Bible. And by the way, even Christians in our time are attempting to reclassify Genesis 1 through 3 as poetry or myth, or the best attempts of ancient people to understand evolution. What it really comes down to, Romans 1 says, is the best attempts of people to suppress the truth and righteousness because they don't want to submit to an all-powerful God. There are some 100,000 billion complex cells in the human body. The human hand has over 650,000 nerve endings. The tiny little retina in your eye contains 124 million rod-shaped cells that distinguish light from darkness, and 6 million cone-shaped cells that respond to millions of variations of color. Your heart beats 100,000 times a day, pumping blood through some 80,000 miles of blood vessels. And I would ask you, which is more unbelievable? That the intricate design that maintains the delicate balance of life is an accident, or that an all-powerful, all-wise God made it? Amen. You see, creation is not unbelievable. In fact, it takes much more faith to accept the alternatives. Others would say, you know, the miracle accounts in the Bible are really unbelievable. All that business about an entire nation walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, or walking around the walls of Jericho, or Jonah in the belly of the well, or a man walking on water, or raising people from the dead. That's unbelievable. But I would submit to you that if the natural order was created by a supernatural being, it only makes sense that he would intervene at times of his own choosing and for his own purpose. If he made the natural laws, surely he can momentarily suspend them, can't he? Sure. So the miracle accounts in the Bible are no problem if you admit to the existence of God. Neither is creation. In my years studying the Bible, I have never run across a story that is more implausible, inconceivable, unbelievable than the story we're studying tonight. And instead of telling you why it's so unbelievable at the beginning, I'm going to keep you in suspense until the end. And I think you'll agree with me when we get there. So the most unbelievable story in the Bible, let's look at 2 Kings 21. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. By the way, the longest reigning king in either Judah or Israel was Manasseh, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of the which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Look at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. The first thing I notice in this unbelievable story is unbelievable depravity. It says in verse 9 that King Manasseh seduced the children of Israel to do more evil than even did the nations that were before them. A student walked into the office of his professor and complained to him about the grade that was on his term paper. He said, "I worked hard on that paper, and I can't believe that you would give me an F. I did not deserve that grade." Without missing a beat, the professor shot back, "I know you didn't, but the university does not have a lower grade with which I could have given you." Now, that's how we feel about Manasseh. It would be impossible for us to give him a lower grade than the one that the Bible gives him. He is as depraved a man as you will meet in all the pages of Scripture. We read about four characteristics of his depravity. The first thing the Bible notices is his idolatry. He built all the high places that his father Hezekiah, who was a good and righteous king, had destroyed. Now we know that the proper place for public worship was the temple. That's where public worship was to be carried out. People built high places for one reason. They wanted worship their own way. And at some points, as you study the history of God's people, high places were places where Jehovah was worshipped. But the high places were always a bridge to idolatry. You see, worship my way leads to God my way. Read Romans 1 sometime. We also read that Manasseh reared up the altars to false gods. He made the groves, which was the worship of Ashtaroth, a pagan fertility god. He even, it said, put altars in the house of the Lord, in the temple itself, and worshiped all the host of heaven. That means there wasn't an idol that Manasseh knew about that he didn't worship. Most of the pagan worship of that time revolved around worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the other forces of nature, like rain, like fertility. And the worship of these gods often included acts so perverted that we can't even speak of them in mixed company. That is what Manasseh was caught up in. Not only was his depravity defined by idolatry, it was defined by violence. Because we read that he made his son to pass through the fire. One of the gods that Manasseh brought to Israel was the god named Molech. Molech was worshipped in a place called the Valley of Hinnom, which became known as Gehenna during the life of Christ. If you'll remember, Gehenna was the place where the garbage of the people of Jerusalem was burned, and it was said in the time of Christ that the fires in Gehenna never went out. It was always burning, and Jesus said that's a picture of what hell is like. The fire never goes out. Well, that debauched and dirty and wicked and burning place began with the worship of Molech, as they would slaughter infants and discard their bodies in the valley. Molech was an Ammonite god. He had the face of a bull, the body of a man, and he had two outstretched arms. And as they worshipped Molech, they would put fire under him, or sometimes fire inside of him, so that his arms would be as hot as a cast iron skillet on a hot stove, red hot, sizzling. Then they would place a newborn infant in Molech's burning arms, and they would sing and dance to cover up the sound of that baby's flesh being singed by the fire, and that baby, as it screamed in agony and pain, it was depraved. And here's the king of Judah, a descendant of David, a man after God's own heart, the man who leads the nation that's supposed to be the light of the world, and he put his own son in the arms of Molech. Folks, there is no greater sign of depravity than that a society would sacrifice its children. That certainly in our day would include abortion. 25,000 babies die every day in America. Earlier this week, a Democratic representative in the Virginia State House introduced a bill that will allow babies to be aborted even while the mother is dilating and giving birth. And the governor of the state of Virginia went on the radio today and said it would be perfectly acceptable for him for a mother and a doctor to decide to kill a newborn baby that was already born. Now, a life is a life in the first trimester, and a life is a life in the third trimester, and a life is a life when it's outside the womb. But what this reveals is that abortionists have always known that it's a life. No one would argue that a child in the third trimester or moments before birth isn't viable. This reminds us that it was never about the viability of the child. It was about the sacrifice of one life. Let me add, an innocent life for another life. Abortion is the sacrifice made upon the altar of self. And it's just as depraved and just as satanic as it was in the days of Manasseh. That's not the only way we sacrifice our children. Child abuse is depraved. That an adult would somehow feel better by taking his or her anger out on a helpless child is the lowest form of violent behavior. Did you know we live in a culture that makes money off the sexualizing of children? I was shocked to see a news story recently about a prepubescent boy somewhere in the ages of 5 to 8, if I recall right, who was dressed up as a drag queen and encouraged to dance for grown men at a homosexual parade. They gave that little boy who should have been home playing baseball or Legos, they gave him $1 bills as he danced. That's child abuse. And I want to remind you that if you frequent pornographic websites, you are funding the abuse of children that is much more depraved than that. Abortion is the sacrifice of children on the altar of self. Pornography is the sacrifice of children and women on the altar of sex. And what I'm trying to help you see is that the depravity of Manasseh was unthinkable according to biblical standards. And here we are in 2019, and we're not far from surpassing it, if we have not already. You see, idolatry always leads to immorality. And when you throw out the law of God, which our society has done, the only standard left is the morality of depraved man. And when people do what's right in his or her own eyes, morality gets lower and lower and lower. That's what happened in the time of Manasseh, and it is happening before our eyes. And I don't often preach politics from this pulpit, but let me tell you, our nation is in trouble. If there was ever a time for God's people to get urgent about prayer, and urgent about standing up, and urgent about getting out the gospel to lost people, this is it. What's it going to take for God's people to wake up? We live in a depraved culture. Not only was he involved in violence and in idolatry, he was involved in the occult. We read that he consorted with familiar spirits and consorted with witches and with wizards. And he was consorting with basically the other team. The last stage, and I'm moving quickly here, of his depravity was his rebellion. Look again at what it says in verse 7. It says, "And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of the which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house in Jerusalem which I have chosen." In other words, he takes his pagan god and he puts it right in the middle of the holy place of the temple. He shakes his fist in the face of God and says, "God, this is your house. This is where you put your name. I dare you to do something about it. I think this idea of rebellion strikes at the heart of Manasseh's problem. I believe that from early in his life, the prevailing sin, his besetting sin, was rebellion. Remember, Manasseh had a godly daddy, didn't he? Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings that ever reigned over Israel. He had a godly dad. And if you'll take the time, you can contrast what we read in 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 9, with what you read about Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. And here's what you'll find. Everything that Hezekiah did right, Manasseh did wrong. And the way that the text lays it out, it's almost like looking at a mirror. The text lays it out in such a way that it makes you think that Manasseh purposefully undid all the good that his daddy had done. He said, okay, Dad, you tore down the altars, I'll build them up. You destroyed the groves, I'll make a grove. You took all the idols out of the temple, I'll put one smack dab in the middle of it. Everything that Hezekiah had done right, Manasseh was undoing through evil. And it makes you think that maybe this guy's greatest problem was rebellion. Manasseh enjoyed every good thing that his father could give him. Every good thing that God could give him, making him king over his people, when he shook his fist in their faces and did the exact opposite of what they wanted him to do. And by the way, the people never recovered. I think we could all understand Manasseh's depravity if he had been raised by a depraved man. I mean, if Ahab was his daddy, we would have understood why Manasseh went the way he went. If he was raised in one of these nations around Israel, we would understand why he adopted that kind of morality. But it's unthinkable to me that a man could grow up in the home that he grew up in and run so far away from everything his parents taught him, from everything he knew to be true about the Word of God. I understand why pagans live like pagans. I do. I understand why lost people don't have our morality. And I don't expect them to do. But one thing I can never understand is why young people and singles and married couples who have known the goodness of God and the sweetness of walking in a love relationship with Him would ever turn their backs and rebel against Him. That's what Manasseh was. He was a rebel. And he lived in open defiance against God. And I'm here to tell you, his day's coming. Because we see, first of all, not only unbelievable depravity, I want you to notice, secondly, unbelievable destruction. Look back, 2 Kings chapter 21, look at verse 10. And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets. Aren't you glad God has some prophets to stand up to Manasseh? And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the days their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Folks, this is always where depravity leads. Depravity always leads to destruction. Rebellion always leads to ruin. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Did you get it? Nobody sins and wins. No one. So God sends prophets to Manasseh, and those prophets promise judgment. He gives us three graphic descriptions of the coming judgment. He takes us to three different places. First, he takes us in our minds to the orchestra. He says, I'm going to do something in Jerusalem that when people hear about it, their ears will tingle. The word tingle literally means to vibrate violently. You can imagine sitting next to the cymbals at the orchestra as they crash. And the vibration that your ears would feel, it would be overwhelming. And what God is telling his people is that his judgment won't be a quiet flute that's soothing to your ears. No, when people hear what's been done in this place and how I've judged you, it will overwhelm them. He takes them to the orchestra. Then he takes them to a demolition site. He says, I'm going to stretch a plumb line over the house of Jerusalem like I did over Samaria. Remember, Samaria destroyed and dragged into captivity by Assyria. He said, I'm going to do to your house, Manasseh, what I did to Ahab's house. The judgment that I mete out on you will be exact. It will be fair. It will be calculating. And then I think in perhaps the most disturbing picture of all, he takes us to the kitchen. And he says, I'm going to wipe you out of Jerusalem like a man wipes clean a dish. Then I'm going to turn it over so that not a drop is left. It will be complete. It will be total. Now those are graphic descriptions of the judgment that will come to Jerusalem in less than 100 years from Manasseh. Look over at chapter 23, verse 26 for a minute. There's something interesting we need to see. Manasseh has a good son whose name is Josiah, and we're going to enjoy studying about him next week. And Josiah led the nation to quite a spiritual reformation, but it wasn't enough. Look at verse 26. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. The implication is clear. Even though Josiah had led a people in a national revival, the people under Manasseh had reached a point of no return. Judgment had become inevitable. Would you look this way? Did you know that it is possible to come to a place with God where you have passed the point of no return? People in our day don't like to hear things like that. Yes, God is love, and yes, God is grace, but the Bible says that God has a line for every unbeliever, and at some point, an unbeliever can cross that line, and he'll be finished. Romans 1 speaks of those that knew of the existence of God through creation, but remember, they changed the glory of God into the image of corruptible men. The Bible says their foolish hearts were darkened. And it says twice in Romans 1, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Wherefore God gave them up to vile affections. Unbelievers can come to a place in their lives where God says to them, if you don't want me, you won't have me. You're free to go your own way and face all the consequences. But for now and for all of eternity, I'm done with you. And the sobering thing is that not one of us knows where that line really is. I read this week about the story of a young man who was turning 21 on a major college campus. And he decided that to celebrate for his 21st birthday, he would do 21 shots of a strong drink. It was either scotch or whiskey. I can't remember at the moment. So to celebrate his birthday, he started doing those shots, one after the other. And he got to 20, and he passed out. The next day, his roommates came to the room expecting to find a severely hungover young man. What they found was a young man that was dead. He had crossed a line he didn't even know was there. And a lot of people in their sin and their stubbornness and their refusal to give in to the grace and mercy of God will come to a place in their lives where God says, you've crossed the line, that's it. And God said to an entire nation, pray, have your revival, get right with me, but judgment's coming anyway. And if the United States of America has not crossed that line, we are soon to cross it. And again, it's time for God's people to get urgent. We see unbelievable depravity, unbelievable destruction. But you say, Pastor, I'm still not seeing why this is the most unbelievable story in all the Bible. Well, this third part is what makes it so unbelievable. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I'm sure as you've studied the Bible that you've come to determine that Chronicles and Kings are mirror books. They're telling the same stories written by different human penmen. And many times there's details in Kings that are not in Chronicles and vice versa. We read about a particular incident in the life of Manasseh that the writer of Kings doesn't tell us about. So look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Look at verse 11. We've just read in this chapter, if you read the first 10 verses, all that really we read in 2 Kings 21, here's where it's different, verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the kings of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. So apparently at some point, in Manasseh's life, as he's rebelling against the Lord, living in his depravity, the king of Assyria comes to town. They don't destroy Jerusalem. All they do, the Bible says, is they take Manasseh. They put him in fetters and chains, and they take him by the thorns. What the word literally means is they put a ring in his nose. And like you would lead a bull, they led King Manasseh all the way to Babylon. They imprisoned him. Verse 12 tells us that he was afflicted. And before we move on, you need to see the picture. See Manasseh with that ring in his nose. See him in chains in a dirty, dark, filthy dungeon where he's lucky to eat. See him beaten mercilessly by his captors. And I ask you a question, is that man still shaking his fist in the face of God? Does that man think he's so big anymore? And I can promise you today, we serve a God in heaven who knows how to humble the proud. And Manasseh was no match for the God of the Bible, and he proved it to him. And verse 12 is what makes this so miraculous. Look at verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And you read the rest of the passage, and you find out that Manasseh goes back to Jerusalem and starts undoing everything that he had done in the early part of his reign. He tears down all those altars, and he destroys all those groves, and he lives the life of a redeemed man. And look at what it says in verse 19 and 20. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up the groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon his son reigned in his stead. Most Bible scholars believe that when you read about one of the kings that they slept with their fathers, or Old Testament saints slept with their fathers, that what the Bible is trying to tell you is that they died and went to heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, we've seen unbelievable depravity and unbelievable destruction, but do you know what we see here? Unbelievable grace. Isn't it amazing? He humbles himself before the Lord and he seeks the Lord, and the Bible says that the Lord heard him and was entreated of him, and he forgave them. And then he restored him to the kingdom and allowed for him to live some more for him. And he slept with his fathers and went to heaven. Billy Graham said that Manasseh is the meanest man in all the Bible. And one day you're going to see the meanest man in all the Bible in heaven. It's the grace of God. That's why this is the most unbelievable story in the Bible. That God's grace could go deeper than Manasseh's depravity. That God's grace could run farther than his rebellion is the greatest miracle in the Bible. Walking on water is no big deal for God. He made the water. Creating the world in 6 days, no big deal. All he did was speak. Didn't even get his hands dirty until he created men. But a man as depraved as Manasseh, he reached down and touched his life with affliction and brought him to a place where he was ready to humble himself and ask for forgiveness. And he changed his life. That is a miracle. And I want to remind you this evening that grace is always God's greatest miracle. And that God still has unbelievable, unspeakable, inconceivable grace for depraved sinners. No depravity in your life goes deeper than his grace. Never have you run further than his grace can catch you. As the Puritan said, there is more grace in Christ than sin in us. That's good news, isn't it? We know that God could forgive Manasseh because the ultimate judgment for Manasseh's sin would fall on Christ. Jesus would go to the cross and bleed and die for Manasseh's sins. All of those wicked, depraved sins that Manasseh did in his life, Jesus became those things so that Manasseh could have his righteous record. And I want you to know tonight that no matter how depraved you are, no matter what you've done in your life, whether we've mentioned some of your sins tonight or whether you're hiding behind a mask of hypocrisy, you can have the grace of God too. But you got to do what Manasseh did. Number one, you've got to humble yourself. James says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Manasseh wasn't ready for his grace and for God's grace until he had been brought low. A New Testament word for humbling yourself is repent. Admit that you're a sinner. Turn from your sins. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says, and he will lift you up. He had to humble himself. The second thing he had to do was ask for it. Remember, he prayed to the Lord and the Lord was entreated of him, the Bible says. And if you want God's grace that goes deeper than your greatest sin, all you have to do is humble yourself before him today and ask for it. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's good news, isn't it? Here are some applications for the believer, and we'll close tonight. Number one, God's grace is our constant need. We need the grace of God just as much today as we did the day that we were first saved. Just as there will never be a moment that we will not battle against our depravity, think about it. The same sins that lived in the heart of Manasseh live in the hearts of every person here. We're all defiled and depraved before God. There's none that doeth good. There's none righteous. No, not one, the Bible says. Just as there will never be a day when we do not battle our depravity, there will never be a day when we don't need the grace of God. And when we forget that we're nothing but dirty old Manasseh saved by the amazing grace of God, we set ourselves up for a spiritual fall. God gives grace to the humble. And I want to ask you tonight, Christian, are you too proud to admit your depravity? Are you too proud to admit that you have a problem? Too proud to be honest and open about the sins in your life and bring it to an old-fashioned altar and call it what it is? If you're too proud for that, you're too proud for God's grace. God gives grace to the humble. Here's the second thing. Grace gives us freedom from the condemnation of sin, but not always the consequences of sin. Now, condemnation in the Bible speaks of God's final judgment. And I'm glad Romans 8:1 is in the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I never have to worry, no matter how far I drift from Christ after my salvation, that I will be judged in the final judgment. I never have to worry about that. But listen, the grace of God does not always erase the consequences of my sin. I read the story about a little boy who asked a question that a lot of Christians ask. He said, "Dad, why should I stop sinning if God will forgive me every time I ask Him?" Father thought, well, that's a pretty good question, but he used it as a teachable moment. So he took the boy out in the backyard and he got a hammer and nails. And he said to the boy, "I want you to pound some nails into the slats of our fence. Go ahead and pound." The boy pounded 7, 8, 9, 10 nails into the slat. And then he said, "Here's the great thing about nailing something in a piece of wood is you can turn the hammer over and you can pull it out." So he said, "Son, here's what I want you to do, and I'm going to teach you how. I want you to pull those nails out." So he pulled the nails out. And he said to his son, "The nails are a lot like sin. Because we've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all our sins have been placed under the blood of Jesus Christ, and they can all be forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west. But listen, it'll still leave a hole. One of these days we're going to get to heaven and we'll be glorified and there'll be no more sin and He'll wipe every tear from our eyes and we won't do any more reaping of bad actions that we have sown. But while we live on this earth, the law of sowing and reaping is very much still in effect. Grace will remove the condemnation, but not all the consequences. And so I would encourage you tonight, if you're running from God, stop running. You can have His grace. Humble yourself. Ask for it. And you can receive, like Manasseh did, the unbelievable grace of God. Now, do you agree? Isn't it the most unbelievable story in the Bible? Let's pray together, may we? Father, in just a few chapters, You take us all the way to the depths and all the way to the heights. We are incredibly sinful people. You are an amazingly gracious God. If there's anybody here tonight that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that tonight You'd save them. For every Christian here, living like Manasseh, oh, would You show them they'll never win that fight? I pray that tonight some erring Christian might receive the grace of God. Perhaps there's some Christian here this evening, Father, who remembers when they were nothing but a Manasseh, and Your grace saved them and changed them, and they'd like to come just thank You for Your unbelievable grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?